We're going to do what we do every single week at our church. We're preaching from the Bible. We're going through the Gospel of Matthew one story at a time. We start in chapter 1. We are in chapter 16. We actually start chapter 16 today. And the passage is titled, The Demand for a Sign. This is a put on your thinking caps sermon because I'm going to dive in and stretch some gray matter for you guys. Yeah. It's all right. So we're in Matthew chapter 16, four verses, and it's about the resurrection of Jesus. That's what the passage focuses on, which we'll find out soon enough. Now, I was born and raised in the Catholic Church here on the east side, and a few times a year we'd say something called the Nicene Creed. And the Nicene Creed has a part of it that says, for our sake, he, Jesus, for our sake, he was crucified on Pontius Pilate, he suffered, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in fulfillment of the scriptures. How many people grew up saying that? Like, I just said that off the top of my head. It's just ingrained in your memory. It's the Nicene Creed. And that is what we're going to focus on, how on the third day, Jesus rose again in fulfillment of the scriptures. And this claim that Jesus died but did not stay dead, that is something that if you're a church-going person, if you were born and raised in the church, you kind of take it for granted every Easter. But dead, alive, like it doesn't go that way, right? There's something supernatural. And I think whenever I talk about the resurrection, there's like this kind of thing your mind can go on autopilot because you kind of, oh, been there, done that, the resurrection. But we often don't realize the significance or the importance. It is the central part of our faith that Jesus Christ, that our God is not dead, that he is alive, and that we should have gotten at least more than one amen there. Something about that. Thank you. Feel free to amen me. Preach it, stand up, say testify, whatever you want to do. It's good. I appreciate the feedback. But I'm going to read you a quote from a personal hero of mine, Josh McDowell. I actually met him. Kelly and I went to family camp at Gull Lake this year. He was the keynote speaker, and we actually got to meet Josh and talk with him. He has written more than a dozen books, spoken all over the world. And whenever he teaches on the resurrection, he starts this way. And this is like a shocking quote to kind of gather people in when he preaches. And I'm going to read this quote word for word. So just track with me because I think he is right on. Here's what Josh McDowell says when he begins his talk on the resurrection. I have come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men. Or, it is the most fantastic fact of history. He says, either the resurrection is a hoax, it is a scam, or it is the most significant, amazing, world-changing event in history. It's either or. There's no gray area in the middle. You can't kind of straddle the fence on the resurrection. So keep that quote in mind, either or. And I pray that if this story is familiar to you, that God gives you fresh ears to hear and eyes to see it. So let's dive in, verse 1 of Matthew 16. It says, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus, and they tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, when they said, Jesus, show us a sign, they aren't asking him if he's a Leo or a Capricorn, right? They're asking him to do a miracle to prove that he is the Messiah, by doing something supernatural. Now, if you've been on this journey at our church with us, as been going through the gospel one story at a time, you should be having some deja vu right now. Because back in May, actually on May 20th, in chapter 12, let me read you the quote. Now, this is the quote from back on May 20th, Matthew 12, verse 38. It says, some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. So they asked Jesus this question back in chapter 12. Now they're asking the same question again. Now we don't know if it's the exact same group of guys or not. It could be a different group, could be a hybrid of the two. But it very well could have been the same group of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, where they asked him this question a few months earlier, didn't like the answer that he gave, so they circled back and asked the same question again, hoping he'd give a different answer. It's kind of like when a certain child that I know asks Daddy, can I skip my nap today? And I say, no, honey, I'm not going to name names because she's in the sanctuary today. So then 10 minutes later, she'll ask, Daddy, can I skip my nap today? Because she didn't like the answer I gave the first time, so he asked the question again. And sometimes for parents, The answer changes, right? They wear you down. Right? But Jesus was not worn down. We don't know, again, if it's the same group of Pharisees or not, but we know that the same question is asked twice. Matthew records it twice. That they ask Jesus, show us a sign from heaven, do a miracle, heal someone right in front of us. And when they ask this question, Jesus kind of sees past the ruse that these guys, even if Jesus healed an eye right there in front of them, that's not they go, okay, now we believe you're the Messiah, that he saw past that they weren't asking from a pure motive. They were mocking him. They want to treat him like a trick pony at the circus. Kind of dance for us, do something for us. And the reason I can say that they don't have a pure motive in when they ask the question is how Jesus responds to them. And I love this. Jesus, right, we often think he's the Mr. Rogers, super nice, always gentle, meek, you know, to a fault. Well, Jesus, in verse 4, we're going to find out, brings out like the flamethrower, and he just blasts them. He kind of teased them up in verses 2 and 3. So here's Jesus' reply. He says, when evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, say it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Now again, Jesus is going to blast them in verse 4. He's kind of teeing things up in these verses. And what he's basically saying is this. If you like to fish, if you're a sailor, you're able to kind of look at the sky and predict the weather. It's a proverb that we have today that says, and you're going to have to help me with this, red skies at night, sailors... delight, right? Red skies in the morning, sailors. Warning, right? Now, I don't fish. My dad does, and I know that proverb. You guys do too, but I'm going to just hit the pause button on the proverb for a moment, because if you're a child of the 80s, as soon as I said red skies at night, there was a song that's kind of going on in your mind. This is the final Jeopardy round. Who sang that song? Come on. Red skies at night. The Fix. Okay, you failed. You lost Final Jeopardy. This is a true story. This is not on my notes, Dave. When I went out to seminary, I tried out for Rock and Roll Jeopardy. It was a show on VH1, and I didn't even make it on the show. I got eliminated, but that's just some baggage. I actually tried out for it, though. I got a free Jeopardy pen. That's all I got for it. So the proverb says, red skies at night, sailors delight. Red skies in the morning, sailors warning. In other words, if there are red skies at night, call your friends, get out the boat, wake up early because the weather's going to cooperate. It's going to be a great day on the lake, great day on the sea. Red skies at night, sailors delight. But if there are red skies in the morning, stay on the shore, watch ESPN all day long, whatever, because it's probably going to storm. And Jesus is saying, just like the sailors, the fishermen are able to look at the signs in the sky and predict the weather, he's saying that you religious leaders, you ought to be able to look at the signs, not in the sky, but the signs of the times, and realize the predicted Messiah of the Jewish scriptures is standing in front of you. The signs of the times that Jesus is talking about involve the signs and the wonders, the miracles, the healings that the Pharisees know about. They know about. They just want, again, hey, dance for us, Jesus. He's like, no, I'm not going to play that game. So signs of the times involve the healings of Jesus and also the scriptures that point to Jesus as the Messiah. And he's saying, you religious leaders are missing these signs. They should be obvious to you. After all, Pharisees and Sadducees, you know the scriptures better than anyone. You're the religious leaders. You know the prophecies about the Messiah better than anyone. He's saying you're missing the signs because you're blind. You have eyes, but you cannot see. So instead of performing a miracle, instead of acting like a trick pony in a circus and doing a healing on demand, Jesus says there's one sign that I'm going to give. And if this sign does not tip you onto the camp of believing that Jesus is the Messiah, there's nothing that he can do otherwise. So I'm going to give you a sign, Jesus says. And here's where he pulls out the flamethrower. Verse 4. He says, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will give it except the sign of Jonah. Jesus then left them and went away. It's like he was preaching, he dropped the mic and walked off stage. He said what he had to say. Now in preaching class out in California, some notes, they said, don't insult the audience. So don't say, You wicked and adulterous generation. You know, now we're going to have an offering. You know, dig deep. Does not work that way. But Jesus just says, hey, I'm going to call a spade a spade. And he says, you are a wicked and adulterous generation. You are looking, you're asking for a sign. He says, none is going to be given except the sign of Jonah. In so many words, he is saying that there is one thing that he's going to do. The prophet Jonah, and this is a story that people know, even in our culture, I would say people still know, even if you don't go to church all that often, about Jonah in a whale, right? A large fish that he gets swallowed, does some time, 3 days and three nights, and then he repents of his sin and he gets vomited out. That's not in the children's Bible, by the way. It's just kind of he lands back on the sea, but it's in the grown-up's Bible. And Jesus says, hey, that's the sign that I'm going to give. That is the sign that just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, Jesus says he is going to be in the belly of the earth, so to speak. And on the third day, he will rise again in fulfillment of the scriptures, like the Nicene Creed says, that he is going to suffer, he is going to die, he is going to be buried, and he is going to rise from the grave, that the tomb is going to be empty. And that is the only sign, the only proof that he is going to give the Pharisees. And if they don't believe that miracle, they're not going to believe any other supernatural thing that he can do. Now, here's the interesting thing, again, about the answer that Jesus gives. The answer he says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Again, as I mentioned, back in chapter 12, the same dialogue's going on. And here's the answer Jesus gave them back in chapter 12. Let me read this to you. He says, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. None will be given except the sign of Jonah. Again, that's chapter 12, not chapter 16. It's the same text, though, basically. It's deja vu all over again, right? The religious leaders ask the same question. Jesus says, hey, I have one answer for you. Ask me 10 more times. Here's the answer that I'm going to give you. And so as I was doing some prep for the sermon and praying, I'm like, okay, why did Matthew include this story? Again, it happened twice, but why did he choose to include both accounts? Why don't you just include one account? Why are both stories here when it basically says the same thing, change a few words? Now, we know that as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, we believe that the Bible, every word and every page is inspired by God. So Matthew, when he penned it, he was being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down exactly what God wants to communicate to us. So Matthew was not wasting ink. The Holy Spirit did not like have a memory lapse and go, did we inspire a chapter? Nah, let's just include it anyway. No, it's there for a reason. It's there intentionally. And I think the reason is when we read our scriptures, and I hope you grab a Bible plan that helps you read the Bible all the way through in a year. We have that at the Welcome Center. But what happens is you read a story and your mind can kind of check out. Again, if you're born and raised in the church or you're kind of familiar with the story, like, oh, I've been there, I've done that. So then the story shows up four chapters later, basically the same story, to say, hey, if you missed it the first time, turn off the autopilot as you're reading the scriptures. Hit the pause button and drill down into this. That the story of the resurrection, the sign of Jonah, is central to our faith. So Matthew wants to make sure the readers don't read right past it. He wants to emphasize it, so he includes both accounts. Both times they asked the question, even though it was the same question, and both times Jesus gave the same answer. So as I was processing it through and saying, okay, we know the resurrection is the center point of our faith. How do we apply this to our lives? And I didn't want to preach the same sermon I did back in May, even though the question was asked the same and the answer was given the same. So what I decided to do in my time remaining was kind of welcome you into my mind, which can be a very scary place, and say, I'm going to share with you why I believe in the resurrection, why I personally believe in the resurrection, why it's a conviction belief. It's at the top tier we ought to be willing to take a bullet for belief. And I want to frame the application in this way, in the digging deeper questions, which I hope you guys do. They're on the right panel of your program. Question 7 says this. It says, read 1 Corinthians 15:14, and then there's more text, but why don't we jump to that first? Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Listen about that. If Christ is in the tomb, if he's still dead, the body decaying, We are wasting our time on Sunday morning, cottage or no cottage. We are wasting our time to come to church if Christ had not been raised. My preaching, Paul's preaching, anybody's preaching is useless. The faith you have, useless. That is a powerful scripture. So with that scripture in mind, now let's go back to the digging deeper question. It says, the Apostle Paul declares that the belief in the resurrection of Jesus is the core, the foundation of the Christian faith. If a spiritually seeking friend, a neighbor, a coworker, a family member, invites you out to lunch sometime over the next week and says, hey, maybe you're having a barbecue tomorrow over your house. And they say, can I ask you why you believe in the resurrection? What would you say? I'm going to share what I would say. Feel free to rip me off word for word. Okay? That was kind of a joke. But seriously, if somebody asks you, right, you go to church, you give to the church, you serve at the church, you serve the poor in the name of Jesus, why do you believe that this Jesus is not still dead and decaying somewhere and his bones aren't in a box somewhere in Jerusalem? Really? I'm going to share how I would answer. But to begin with, I'm going to share what I would not answer. So if you're kind of zoning out, do not write this down and say, this is what my pastor said. Don't tweet this, okay? Here's what I would not share. It's a bumper sticker. The bumper sticker says, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. Okay? Now, I personally, by the way, I believe the content of that bumper sticker. I believe that. I have a very high view of the scriptures. When I was out in California going to seminary, I saw a bumper sticker for the first time, and I'm like, yeah, preach that on your bumper sticker. I like that. Preach that. But as I looked at the bumper sticker and as I thought about it over the years, I realized in reality in America, we're becoming more and more de-churched, unchurched, anti-Christ in our thinking and patterns of life, just the way the world and the culture are going, that if you said that to someone who did not buy the Bible, you're kind of wasting your breath. If they say, hey, why do you believe in the resurrection? And you say, hey, the Bible says I believe it, that settles it. Thinking they'll say, which church do you go to, you know? I'm going to that. You guys are deep, you know? See, a skeptic or an atheist would not, again, I believe in the bumper sticker. If you have it on the back of your car, I hope you're not being offended, okay? I believe it, but the issue is that an agnostic, an atheist, someone who is on a path, but they're far from Jesus. They don't really own or buy into this whole thing yet. They, if that's all you offer them, is that bumper sticker, that little quote, you're at a stalemate because they're like, well, the Bible says it. I don't believe it. That settles it. That's what they were thinking. So you say it's in the Bible. Well, I don't believe that the Bible's word of God. So if that's all you got, have a nice day. So I want to share with, I'm going to go beyond that. Beyond that, and give you three pieces of evidence, three key reasons why I personally believe Jesus died but did not stay dead in fulfillment of the scriptures, just like the Nicene Creed says. So if it's like a court of law, this is the sermon title, Evidence that Demands a Verdict, I'm going to give you exhibit A, B, and C. Three things, if we're having a cup of coffee and you're asking me, why do you believe in the resurrection? Here's the answers I would give. I'm going to just touch on the first two and then land more and focus more on the third reason. And by the way, the bulk of what I'm about to share, you can read in depth in the Lee Strobel book, The Case for the Real Jesus. The case for this book is phenomenal. The whole Case for series is phenomenal by Lee Strobel. This is your pastor's pick. And I would say please pick that up and read it if you want to dive in more. But here's the first exhibit. Exhibit A is what I would call the empty tomb. Here's some quotes from it. In the Gospel, chapter 28 in Matthew, which we'll get to in about 2015 at the pace we're going. That was a joke. You can laugh. The angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly, tell his disciples, he has what? He's risen from the dead. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. So the first exhibit, the first piece of evidence that I would want someone to consider, that I want you to consider, to think through. Again, you might believe in the resurrection, but why? Why? Here's the first. We know Jesus was publicly executed. He was buried in Jerusalem, and the resurrection was proclaimed in Jerusalem. It's not like he was crucified in Maine, and the people in California are going around saying, hey, Jesus rose from the dead. Happened in the same place. So if Jesus' body was still in the tomb, the Jewish and the Roman authorities would have been fighting each other, trying to figure out who can roll back the stone first to grab this dead body of Jesus, this crucified body, put it on a cart and parade it down Main Street. And they would be saying, hey, you claim that this Jesus is your Messiah, that he's not dead? Well, this body says otherwise. Your so-called Messiah still looks pretty dead to us. And if they did that, the movement of Christianity that was just coming into existence would have been squashed right then. But the authorities never paraded any body down Main Street because they had no body to parade down Main Street. The tomb was empty. And I could preach a whole bunch about that again. There's more info in the book. But just to process through, the empty tomb, no body. Exhibit B, what I call the criterion of embarrassments. Here's what I mean by this. See, if the whole story of the resurrection of Jesus was made up, say like the apostles, the original followers of Jesus, that say they were simply huge fans of Jesus, and they wanted the memory of Jesus to continue on. They didn't like how the story ended with the crucifixion, so they added a chapter to the end of the story. Are you tracking with that? So let's just say the resurrection never happened. Again, don't tweet that, right? Don't quote me out of context. But they said, hey, we love him, man. We followed him for 3 years. He got crucified, which means we waste our time. We put our money on the wrong horse. So let's just make him rise from the dead. What do you guys say? Who's in? All right, grab a pen and paper. Let's write this down. If the resurrection of Jesus was a fairy tale and the disciples concocted it, I believe they would not have wrote the story the way it was written down. Here's what I mean. Luke 24 says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. When they entered it, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Who are the heroes in the story? The women. They are the ones that go to the tomb. They are the ones who find it empty. And while the women are acting courageous, while the women are honoring Jesus by anointing his body, or at least that was their intent, right? Where are the men? Where are the disciples? We find out in John chapter 20. It says, on the evening of that first day of the week, the first Easter Sunday, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. So the men, the disciples, John who penned this, doors locked, shaking and quaking in fear. Now let me ask you a question. If Peter and Andrew and John and Matthew, the rest of the apostles, made up this story, do you think they would have made themselves, hey, I have an idea, let's look like cowards? Wouldn't that be a great idea? If they made up the story, I don't think it's a stretch to say they would have been the first to go to the tomb. Hey, ladies, stay back home. We're going to take care of business. And then, I would assume, they would maybe, hey, there's some Roman guards there. I took care of business. Took him out of commission. That stone weighs 2 tons. Rolled it back without a sweat. Jesus' body's empty. I knew that was coming. You know, no, it doesn't say any of that, right? It says they were quaking in fear. They're hiding behind a locked door in fear. The women are the ones who find the tomb empty. And those details only make sense if the gospel writers were simply writing down what actually happened. They're saying, we want to be faithful to history. This is the way it was. We didn't have a backbone. We were cowards. We were behind locked doors. That's just the way it was. We're being honest. We didn't understand when the tomb was empty. We were still confused. And then we started to believe, but then we still doubted some too. And yes, that's embarrassing, but they're saying, you know what? That's just the way it happens. So the criteria of embarrassment, I believe, is strong evidence that the way it was written down is the way it actually happens. Are you tracking with that? Here's where I want to land, though, and camp. Exhibit C. I titled this one, Liars Make Poor Martyrs. And I'm going to drill into this. And this is a really interesting one for a few reasons. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but this is the issue that I hear more often than not people bring up. There's two parts to this one. The second part of it, I think, is the most compelling out of everything. So Exhibit C, if you're taking notes, make room to write down a couple different things. The first part of Exhibit C. As I just shared, that first Easter Sunday, the disciples are hiding in a room behind a locked door in fear that what happened to Jesus, their leader there, their so-called Messiah, right? Because he was dead to them. They're like, they didn't see him yet. Game over. End of story. Go back to fishing. And then something happened that changed everything. The disciples go from being cowards filled with fear to a group of men who were willing to die if needed, to be persecuted, to be flogged, whatever it took. Something happens. When you look at accounts inside and outside of the Bible, inside and outside the Bible, here is how each one of them died. Let me just go down the list. Peter, crucified, upside down. Andrew, crucified. James, beheaded. Matthew, speared to death. Bartholomew, crucified. Philip, crucified. Thomas, speared to death. Simon the Zealot, crucified. James, stoned to death. And Thaddeus, stoned to death. All but one, the Apostle John. He died in the natural way, but he was tortured a whole bunch before that. These guys were martyred for their belief that Jesus died but did not stay dead. These guys were martyred, they were tortured, they were threatened with death. And here's what we often miss. People say, well, okay, well, what does it actually prove? What does it actually prove that the disciples died for what they believed to be true? I mean, so the disciples, they died for their belief that Jesus rose. So what? Because after all, here's how the argument goes. People of other faiths over centuries have died for what they believed in, right? We're celebrating, and that's the wrong word to use, but that's the word we use in America, something coming up in a week, 9/11, right? And that is something where the guys that flew those airplanes, why did they die? They died for what they believed in. They believed in it strong enough, they were willing to give their lives for something. When the rest of the world looks at that objectively and says, you believe with passion, but you're believing the wrong thing. You were wrong in what you believed in. So the question is, how does the martyrdom of the original apostles any different than, say, the terrorists from 9/11? Right? Are you tracking with that? Two parts of the answer. The first thing is that the apostles, right, it certainly means that what they believed to be true. They weren't lying about their beliefs. Again, liars make poor martyrs. After all, if you were made up the whole thing, who would be willing to die for something that you know is false? Like, say, for example, they stole the body of Jesus. They somehow broke into the tomb, stole his body, and hid it back in the woods somewhere. And then they went around claiming that Jesus rose from the dead. Couple things to think about. First of all, if that is what happened, what did they gain by doing that? What did they gain by making up everything? After all, the disciples, the apostles, did not get a book deal. They didn't get invited on Oprah, right? They didn't get the new co-host spot with Kelly, right? They didn't get free tickets on the 50-yard line to the Super Bowl. Instead, what did they get for this? They got beaten. They got flogged. And they got martyred. So if you believe the disciples made up the whole thing, ask yourself, why would they do it? And if they made the whole thing up, if Jesus died but stayed dead, at the point where they're right about to get that first nail driven through their wrist, the guy had the spear kind of cocked back and ready to impale you, don't you think one of them would have said, hey, time out, time out. Just kidding. Peter's idea, just having a bit of fun, the whole resurrection thing. We got the body kind of buried in the cabin, you know, behind the bricks, you know. But they didn't. You know, sorry, my bad. Can you just kind of put that spear away? Can I take that? Let's just go out to dinner. Let's go out to brunch. They didn't do that. They did not recant. They gave their lives for the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And here's the key point. Here's where I would land. If someone was going out to eat with me and said, why do you believe in the resurrection? Here's where I would focus right here. See, the original disciples of Jesus did not just believe that Jesus rose from the dead. They were in the position to know for a fact whether or not he actually did. See, they were alive back then. So they were able to determine after Good Friday if that guy on the cross was crucified, if he was alive. They were there. So it wasn't just their beliefs about the resurrection. They were in the position to know whether or not it was true. And that is totally different than, say, the terrorists on 9/11. These folks can have faith that their beliefs are true, but they're not in a position to know for sure. The original disciples knew for a fact whether the resurrection had occurred. And in knowing that truth that they saw with their eyes, they put the hand in the side of Jesus, doubting Thomas, right? They knew for a fact they were in a position that was unique. And the scriptures and the church talks about how the foundation of the church was built on the blood of those original martyrs. Why? Because they knew. It wasn't just having a strong belief or having a conviction about something that could be false. They knew. They knew that tomb was empty. They knew because they saw Jesus after he died. They ate fish with him. They hung out with him. He commissioned them. They were able to hug him. They knew whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. And based on that fact, they gave their lives. Liars make poor martyrs. See, you can be deceived about something and be martyred for your faith, but you can't be lying. Liars make poor martyrs. So if a spiritually seeking friend invited me out to lunch and asked me why I believe in the resurrection, I would say, exhibit A, empty tomb, exhibit B, the criterion of embarrassment, and exhibit 3, liars make poor martyrs. And again, I just breezed through some stuff. This book by Strobel, Pastor's Pick, dives in deep. See, in our scriptures today, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, asked Jesus for a sign. And Jesus says that the only sign he's going to give them is the sign of Jonah. He says that he is going to die, that he's going to be buried, he is going to rise from the dead, the tomb is going to be empty. And that's the only sign, the only miracle that he is going to show them, the only proof that he is who he says he was, that he is the Messiah. And as I was preaching today, just a few takeaways. I hope that you realize that you don't need to check your brain at the door to believe. It's a fantastic story. It is an unbelievable story that we can believe. And I hope and I pray that maybe you're early on in your spiritual journey, that you came and there's this faith bubbling up inside of you, maybe for the first time. You say, I believe this. I'm going to go all in with Jesus today. And we have a team that would love to pray with you and just pray with you to say, I want to make Jesus my Lord and follow him. And if that's you, I'd love to pray with you, the prayer team up front at the end of the service will as well. If you've been going to church for a while, that you would believe deeper, maybe that you learn and said, man, I'm glad we didn't do an open mic at the beginning of the sermon and said, hey, why do you believe in the resurrection? And be like, I don't know, I just kind of do. The Bible says it, and you know, it's not. But now maybe you have some takeaways. You have some thoughts. Maybe you buy the book and you dig in a deeper way into it. Maybe you have a spiritually skeptic friend and maybe you buy 2 copies of the book. You say, let's read this together, my treat, 1 chapter, let's meet, I'll buy a coffee every single time. And why don't we just talk this through? Maybe you feel compelled to do some homework, to examine the evidence yourself. Josh McDowell says, I have come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men, or it is the most fantastic fact of history. No gray. No gray area. I want to be a church that is willing to believe the unbelievable, not because we're checking our brains as we walk in, but because we've examined the evidence, we've checked things out, and we know that our faith is not a blind faith. It is a faith grounded in the history of what actually happened, that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate, that he was died, he was buried, and on the third day he rose again in fulfillment of the scriptures. And that would be a belief, a core belief that we'd be willing to die for ourselves if we had to. That we would follow in the line of the original apostles who saw with their eyes that Jesus Christ rose, that he was alive after Good Friday, that Jesus Christ, he suffered, he died, and he was buried. But guess what? That wasn't the final chapter of the story. May we be a church that believes that, and that that really transforms how we live, not just what we do on a Sunday morning, on a holiday weekend, but just how we live our lives, why we put our faith in action, why we serve the poor, why we do everything we do in the name of Jesus, that our God is not dead. Amen. This is a great tee-off for the fall season. It is an awesome tee-off because it focuses on the core, the central part of our faith, and let's just lock arms together and see what God's going to do in and through this church as we launch in the fall. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this day, God. I thank you for just the sermon that you led me to preach today. God, as we respond to you now, I just pray that we lift your name in praise, that we worship you, that we don't just sing, that we give our lives for you, and that you call us, whatever you call us to do, God, that you would empower us to do it, God, that you would know or just give us the conviction to know that we do not believe in a fairy tale, that we believe in the true history that Jesus, you died, but you rose, and that you are alive. May we live in that reality afresh today. Thanks, Jesus. Amen.